Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
An Iraqi man sits in the ruins of a Kurdish village after a pre-dawn suicide bombing in Wardek. It's about 55 kilometres southeast of Mosul in northern Iraq. And it was just Thursday of this week. At least 19 villagers were slaughtered, including women and children. Blood is literally splattered from one end of that country to the other. Another country that seemingly is in the news every day is the country of Afghanistan. Consider these snapshots of a country that is caught in a cycle of horror, violence and bloodshed. A country linked to the 9/11 terrorist attack, and of course this week the anniversary, the 8-year anniversary, 2,752 people killed. Last Saturday, yesterday, week ago, on the 5th of September, a US jet dropped 500-pound bombs on two tanker trucks that had been hijacked by the Taliban, triggering a huge explosion. That explosion killed about 70 people, the Taliban that had hijacked it, but also lots of civilians who had swarmed around these vehicles to siphon off fuel. What about the recent so-called elections? Summarised by one Western diplomat as, "This was fraud en masse." In Kandahar, preliminary results indicate that more than 350,000 ballots were turned in, and Western officials estimate that only 25,000 people actually voted. Now, I mean, you might kind of be tempted to say, yeah, but, you know, like, that's Iraq. I mean, that's Afghanistan. I mean, what else would you expect? What about Australia? What about Melbourne? What about the eastern suburbs of Melbourne? This past week, a trial has been underway over the bashing death of a young man outside a South Bank hotel. Commenting on his death last year, a friend of the deceased wrote this in the Herald Sun. "I'm saddened by this tragic bashing. He is the second person that I've known personally in a few years to die from being bashed at a nightclub. What is the world coming to?" the person writes. She says, "I've got a one-year-old daughter and I fear for her safety. If this is what the world is like now, what does the future hold? It's time for drastic measures. Something has to be done to stop this. It's not going to stop by itself. My heart goes out to the parents, the family and close friends. Every weekend there are reports of terrible evil being perpetrated in our own city. Last Monday morning, Herald Sun headline, 3 gang attacks in Melbourne, weekend violence." The article went on and said Melbourne streets again became the playground of violent thugs over the weekend, with one victim claiming he was bashed because of his race. There were 3 separate attacks, and one of the victims says he was the target of a gang that attacked him from behind, slashing his neck with a broken glass bottle. In other violence, a man was bashed with a 1-metre plank by a group of teenagers, and 2 men were attacked by a gang of thugs after a dance floor dispute spilled onto the streets. One of Australia's leading neurosurgeons has blasted Victoria's epidemic of violence and has called for parents and teenagers to take responsibility in teaching self-restraint, especially to young men. Professor Jeffrey Rosenfeld, he's the director of neurosurgery at the Alfred, says the rise of community violence in the past 5 years has left him dealing with often tragic consequences. He's compiled a collection of brain scans for the age, saying that young people need to realise how just one blow to the head can be fatal as you can see in this highlighted area here, with the skull completely cracked through. One blow can lead to being fatal or lead to lifelong brain injury. He says, I do get angry. These incidents don't need to happen. We seem to have an epidemic of urban violence at the moment. Friends, 40 years ago, an author by the name of Donald Horne, writing about Australia in a book called The Lucky Country, anyone remember that? This is what he said. Churches no longer matter very much to most Australians. If there is a happy eternal life, then it's for everyone. The concept of evil is un-Australian. So what about us? Do we believe in evil? If we do believe in evil, how can evil be dealt with? How can evil actually be conquered? If you're visiting with us today on Back to Church Sunday, it's great to have you here. And you've joined us at week four of a six-week series where this congregation has voted on six questions that they want to ask God. And this fourth question today is simply this. What does God say about good and evil? And how should we respond to street violence? The reality is God actually says lots about good and evil. He reveals it to us in the Bible. The Bible, God's very revelation to us, his word to us. In fact, the storyline of the Bible, which basically traces the history of mankind, it interacts with the topic of good and evil all the way through. A good God, Matthew 5:48, described as perfect. A good God creates a good world. And the crowning glory of that good world is the creation of mankind, humankind, described in Genesis 2 as, in fact, very good. There was complete peace, there was intimacy between God and mankind, and between mankind, between men and women. But this peace, this shalom, if you like, was shattered. The most powerful, the most beautiful angel, the most intelligent created being, created by God, described in Ezekiel, it's in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 28, as the anointed guardian cherub. This cherub obviously decided that he was so magnificent that in fact he didn't need God. Pride dwelled up in his heart, this kind of attitude. I'll be my own, what? God. Do you reckon that kind of connects at all with our world? I'll be my own God. And Satan, described in Scripture by a variety of names like the devil and the serpent, but a whole number of names, convinces a third of the heavenly beings to join his revolt. And you can read about that in the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. And through all of Scripture, from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Bible, we read the disastrous consequences of this demonic throng who's opposed to God, opposed to God's people, lying about God, and creating absolute havoc in the created order. So again, the question is, like, do you believe in Satan? Do you believe that Satan is an actual fallen angel? Two little boys were walking home from Sunday school, and praise the Lord, they're actually talking about their lesson as they walked home. They'd been studying the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Now, little Peter says to Tommy, hey, Tommy, like, what do you reckon about all that stuff about the devil? I mean, do you really kind of think there's a devil? Tommy said, nah. It's just like Santa Claus. It's your dad. In the land of the free and the brave, where lots of people call themselves Christians, regardless of what they believe and how they live their lives, a majority of those people polled thought that Satan was not personal, but was only a symbol of evil. But I have to say, might be the land of the free and the brave, that puts them at complete odds with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus spoke more about Satan than anyone else in the whole of Scripture. So let's very quickly go back to that scene recorded right at the beginning of the Bible in the third chapter, the book of Genesis. The scene is our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they're created with the ability to love. It's very important. God didn't create them as robots. He didn't kind of take a microchip, stuff it into their kind of skull, and then dictate everything that they were going to do and how they were going to respond. Created to love. God is love, and he created the world with the goal of acquiring for himself people who would participate in his love, people who would reflect the splendor of his love throughout the world. But this is kind of a big risk. You see, love, if it is real love, has to be freely chosen. Love can't be coerced. And so as these personal creatures, Adam and Eve, humankind, has the capacity, has the freedom to reject God's love and enter the serpent, Satan. He starts off, he questions God's word about God himself, that God had spoken to Adam. He questions it. He puts doubts in their mind about God, about God's motives. You see, the serpent sort of portrays God as being restrictive, oppressive, suffocating. But we can kind of fall for that lie too. The serpent attacks God's very character. And then Satan just makes an outright lie. In Genesis 3, verse 4, he says to him, no, like if you go and do this stuff, if you disobey God, you won't die. And Satan puts into their minds that God is self-serving, that God, what he wants to do is kind of push people down, hold them down. And Adam and Eve, tragically, they buy the lie. They rebel against God, and disaster, with a capital D, hits the human race. Now, the vertical relationship between mankind and God is shattered. The whole created order is impacted. The horizontal relationships between man and woman are stuffed up. You might remember that Adam, his first response is, he blames both God and then his wife. Like, it's the woman you gave me. Relationships shattered. And as we come to Genesis 4, the next chapter, the fruit of those broken relationships manifests itself in the first murder. Cain murders his brother Abel. Even after God had graciously warned Cain not to sort of go down that path. And if in across the creek there, you'll find actually the reading on a little handout. And if you look down that, you'll see the number 11, verse 11. The Apostle John, writing in the first century AD, he looks back at this incident of the first murder. And this is what he says. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And as you then continue to read on through the Bible, we see just the terrible, terrible consequences of what the Bible simply describes as, in the English translation, as a three-letter word, sin. And though, despite this kind of terrible evil, perpetrated against one another, in fact, perpetrated against God when we go and worship anything and anyone other than God himself, despite all of that, God continues to pursue. He continues to pursue men and women, us. He doesn't give up on mankind. And what he does is he establishes this temporary system so that people's sins could actually be forgiven. We read it in the Bible. It's the sacrificial system. But the sacrifices were never final. You kind of had to go and make a sacrifice and then come back and make another one and then another one. And every year there was a major ceremony for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. And the very fact that you had to go back and keep repeating them said, no, this is not final. In fact, these very temporary sacrifices were pointing forward. They were pointing forward to the one who would come and be the perfect sacrifice. The one who would come and be the once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated, never needing to be repeated. The one, both God and man, the only one who could actually deal with this complete stuff-up in the cosmos. The one who would come and bring in the dawn of an eternal new creation and deal with the devil, demons, and our fallenness and sin. Who's the one? The one is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the second person who comes in human flesh. I mean, God, in his just amazing, marvelous love for men and women, he does something. He actually does something about the terrible state of the world. He does something about our lack of relationship with him because of our sin. He does something about the deceptive, vile seductions of the devil and his minions. He does something about the shattered relationships that exist between people. God acts, and God acts in the most decisive way. If you've got that little handout there, if you look at the line marked 8, verse 8, God acts to free men and women, and he acts to free them from the clutches of Satan. We read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That is, the Son of God appeared. This is deity, clothed with humanity, born of a virgin, laid down his life, rose from the dead. John writes, he came to destroy the devil's work. What is the devil's work? Well, it's spelled out in that section there, verse 8 and 9. We read, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He can't go on sinning because he's been born of God. So friends, this is what we learn just from these couple of verses. The devil sins, and all of those who continue in habitual sin are his. We learn that Christ came to actually destroy the devil's work. And we learn that no one born of God commits sin. No one who turns to God continues as a habitual practice to reject God and live in ways that are completely contrary to his good order. That is, the works of the devil that the Son of God came to destroy are simply sins. The Son of God came to destroy sinning. See, when God came as the person of Jesus Christ, it was an invasion of enemy territory. And he came to rescue us. He came to rescue us from the devil and to destroy sin in our lives. Yes, my life. And it was a rescue mission that was driven by love. It's spelled out for us in that little handout on the line marked 16 and then 23 and 24. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. When God came amongst us, mankind, as a man, when he died on the cross for our sins, when he rose again, what the Bible says is, it says, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has arrived. But I reckon it's probably a reasonable question to say, yep, I hear what you're saying, but where is it? We are surrounded by violence. Even in the eastern suburbs last Sunday night, three off-duty policemen bashed outside a Mitcham nightclub. Where is the kingdom of God? Friends, the kingdom of God grows as one person and then another person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who actually came to deal with evil, Satan, and our own sinfulness. In across the creek there, you'll see in a little section marked the pastor's inbox, there's a story about a guy called Ron Burris. I encourage you to read it later on in the day, perhaps. This was a young man who was on a path of destruction. He was a criminal, and he was addicted to cocaine for 15 years of his life, crack cocaine. And Ron Burris' life has been transformed. Transformed because he turned to Christ, the Lord Jesus. The chaplain at the prison writes this: I've seen Ron go from an angry young man to a humble servant. It is awesome. He's become a better husband. He's become a father to his children. Oh, he's become a friend to these prisoners. He lets them know this. This is what Ron says. If it can happen to me, it can happen to who? You. Friends, if it can happen to me and Christ transformed my life, it can happen to each one here. Yeah, the kingdom of God's here. It's growing. And one day the kingdom of God will be kind of be in your face. It'll be very real. It'll be very physical when Christ actually physically, literally returns. He'll return, he'll deal with evil, violence, rebellion, and there will be no more sin. But kind of doesn't seem that way now, does it? Doesn't kind of look like that's the case. And I reckon that can be very confusing for us. And perhaps this little analogy will help to understand that we live in an age of spiritual skirmish with many physical outworkings. In a great war, there's always or often one battle that decides the outcome of the war. After this decisive battle has been fought and won, there's little doubt which side is going to be victorious. But no one can really say how long the war is going to drag on. Think about the Second World War. The Allies landed on the Normandy coast in France on the 6th of June 1944. It was codenamed Operation Overlord. We know it as D-Day. 6,500 vessels landed, 130,000 Allied forces on five Normandy beaches. Don't know if you've been there. This is shattering to go through these cemeteries. Utah, Omaha, gold Juno and sword, a 12,000 aircraft ensured Allied air supremacy. It was about a year later that the Germans unconditionally surrendered to the Allies. The day was May 8, 1945, and it's known as VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. You see, with our perspective now looking back, it's clear that victory was actually assured when? On D-Day. We can see the inevitable final Allied victory. But between those 2 days, between D-Day and VE Day, there was lots of bloody mopping up across Europe. There was still lots of terrible suffering. Just 1 week after D-Day, V1 rockets were fired on Britain. Slaughter of innocent men and women continued for 4 months at Auschwitz after D-Day. After the decisive battle of D-Day, there's little doubt which side was going to be victorious. But at the time, if you'd been there, you had no idea how long the war was going to go on for. Jesus died for all of our sins on the cross. But his free gift of salvation actually has to be received. We receive it by faith. God doesn't coerce that response in it. He desires our love because God is love and he first loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice for us. On the cross, Satan was dealt with a deadly blow. But Satan still wages war. And he's going to continue to do that until the Lord Jesus literally, physically returns. Evil in the world is real. But you don't really need to come to Back to Church Sunday to understand that, do you? Sinful people treat other people badly. And the question is then, how should we respond as Aussies? How should we respond as Melburnians? How should we respond as citizens of a city that had been for such a long period of time a peaceful city, a safe city? How should we respond? Well, this is not meant to be an all-inclusive list, and I'm not running for office. The state, the government, must curb evil, violence, and the inhumanity shown to other fellow citizens. Why do I say must? Because the world has fallen, people act badly, and God himself, in the book of Romans, chapter 13, says, yeah, governments need to do that, because people have fallen. They need to take action. Secondly, clearly there's lots more that needs to be done on the ready supply of ICE, the drug, which appears to be significant in many of these cases, and the drug ecstasy. Thirdly, licensing laws clearly need major revision, and the penalties actually need to mean something when the laws are breached. At the moment, they're just simply pathetic. The police force needs to be properly funded. The police force needs to get out from behind computers and actually be out on the street. Praise the Lord, as the example is now being shown by the new police commissioner. And finally, let me say, we actually need to use our democratic voices and our votes to ensure that politicians understand that the community will replace them, will chuck them out, if they don't actually deal with this disgusting degradation in our own society. Yeah, but even if we did all of that, even if we did all of that and perhaps more, the root problem wouldn't have been dealt with. You see, people would still be acting badly to one another. Husbands will still bash their wives. Children and teenagers will bully others at school belt them up. Road rage incidents are going to continue because the base problem, the root problem, the core problem is actually a heart problem. And all of us need new hearts. We need new hearts that are transformed literally by God, by the Spirit of God. We need hearts that are actually at one with God, in communion with Him, in relationship with Him. We need hearts that are actually in communion and in relationship and at peace with one another. The greatest cardiologist, the greatest heart surgeon is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the one who has loved us to such an extent that He came and literally took on Himself all of our disgusting filth. All of it. He dealt with it on the cross. And then He rose again from the grave, defeating Satan, sin, and death. And His offer of salvation, which is freely available to everyone, His offer of salvation, His offer of new life, His offer of abundant life, is there for all who say, yep, I've been going in completely the wrong direction, and I'm turning around. Thank You, Lord, for dying for me. Please forgive me. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so aware in our own lives, in our community's life, in the world at large, of the terrible impact of our rejection of You, of sin, and then just the extra complications of Satan and his minions creating chaos. Lord God, despite the pride of our hearts and always thinking that we can do our own thing without You, we want to praise You this day that in Your extraordinary love for this world, that You have come, You have acted decisively to deal with Satan, sin, evil. So Lord Jesus, we praise You this day that in Your great love for us, You've come and died for us. You've taken all of our filth, all of our inhumanity to one another, and You've dealt with it on the cross. You've died in our place, and You've risen again from the grave, bringing new life, abundant life, to everyone who puts their trust in You. But Lord, it can be confusing between the time of the cross and Your return, because we live in a world that is still so impacted by sin, inhumanity to one another, and the devil himself. So Lord, help us to have our eyes fixed very much on the Lord Jesus' return. And in the meantime, Lord, may Your people, both in the lives that they live and in the words they proclaim, be just fruitful ambassadors for the transforming gospel. And Lord, today, if there's someone here on Back to Church Sunday who's never taken that simple step of turning around from their own sort of a purported independent life and simply turn to their Creator and said, thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Lord, I pray that they would take that step today and know the absolute thrill and the wonderful eternal destiny of being in intimate relationship with the living God. We commit ourselves to You this day in the precious and powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.